Hello, ABF Online. My name is Josh. I'm one of the pastors here. So good to be with you today. Before we get into God's Word, and I know that's the reason why you're here, just wanted to give a couple of brief announcements. The first thing is this. Man, we know you're joining us from lots of different places. Maybe you're traveling this weekend and are not going to be in Agora Hills, and so you're checking us out online. That's amazing. Maybe you live somewhere else around the country or world, and you are tuning in because you know that Pastor Scott brings the heat when he gets into God's Word. That's amazing. Our just hope and prayer, as we know that it's so important for every believer to be connected to a local body, a local church. And so our prayer is, man, finding where is that spot where you're connecting with other believers in real life that can pour into your life and be a part of the church. So that's our first thing in our heart for everyone. Couple of things that we'd like to point you to, regardless of where you're at. We'd love to pray for you this week. Amazing that our Lord bends down to listen to the request that we bring before him. And so we'd love to pray for you. You can text any prayer request that you have to 97,000. Again, that's 97,000. Text us and we will pray for you almost immediately. We'd love to do that. There are a bunch of things going on here in Agora Hills. If you are local and interested in all the events, activities, ministries that are going on here at the church, check out the website, agorabible.org, or download the app, our Church Center app. Lots of things going on, and you can figure all that out there on the website. Lastly, our ongoing ministries here at ABF are only possible through generous financial support. And so we are so thankful for so many generous people that keep the ministries here at ABF going. And so if you are interested in continuing to support ABF, you can do that online on the website as well under the Give tab. Thank you so much for even prayerfully considering it. We are super, super grateful. Well, without further ado, shall we get into the Word of God?
Well, thank you, pre-recorded Josh, for those announcements. We appreciate them. Do not adjust your YouTube dials. It is I, your worship leader, entrusted with preaching this weekend. So we'll find out soon if that's a good idea or a bad idea. Here we go. We are in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. If you would please open your Bible or flip open your app and read with me, I would appreciate it. It says this. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servants. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Let's pray. Father God, even here in pre-recorded YouTube video land, I pray earnestly that this passage of scripture would just come to life for anybody who's seeing this video. I'm so grateful, Lord, for this passage and all that it has for us. Grateful for your son Jesus and his profound wisdom. Thank you for this centurion who lays out this truth that we, the church, 2,000 plus years later, can dig up and investigate and find out what you have for us to learn. So I pray that that would happen now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, those of you who are quite shrewd have already figured out that there was no question in that passage of scripture. And this series is called 10 Questions Jesus Asked. So, Chad, what's up? Like, you're ripping us off of a question. And that's true. The thing is, I really wanted to teach on this passage of scripture. So when Pastor Scott asked me if I would teach, I went to it hoping I would find a question, and there was no question. And then I remembered that it's also, there's a version of this story in Matthew chapter 8. So I went over there, and still there was no question. But in the NIV version, in Matthew 8, after Jesus is presented with the problem, he says, "Shall I go and heal him?" So I'm in on a technicality. I ran it by Pastor Scott. He said it was good to go. That's it. There's no more questions. We're moving on from there. Why did I want to teach this passage? Because I heard a teaching on this about 15 years ago or so that really impacted me. It's one of those messages that you can look back on and say, boy, I heard that message, and it's really impacted the way I think about life. It's impacted decisions that I make. That's a special thing when Scripture does that. And so I just thought I'd really love to teach on this and share with you all what meant so much to me and has meant so much to me. And if you don't want to take my word for it, I suggest that you should maybe take Jesus's word for it, because this is really one of the only times in the Gospels when a mere mortal says something to Jesus, and Jesus goes, "Yeah, that's great." Normally, when Jesus is interacting with people, he's kind of slapping his forehead, like marveling at how dense they are and how difficult it seems for them to grasp what it is that he's teaching. But in this story, he looks at this guy and he marvels. The word here used for marveled is thaumatzo. It's a Greek word. It's only used one other time in the Gospels. So I got to ask, like, isn't it worth diving into a scripture like that made Jesus go, "Yeah, this guy gets it." So anyway, I love this passage, and I want to get into it. I'm a bit of a storyteller at heart, and I have been a longtime fan of films and screenwriting and studied it a bit. And so if you'll allow me, indulge me, I'd like to break this little story up into kind of a three-act little play. And before we do that, we've got to examine who are our characters, who are the players in our little play. So we've got the Roman centurion, the local elders, the sick servant, and Jesus. Okay, who are they? Well, there's the Roman centurion. This guy is about the equivalent of a Marine lieutenant colonel, okay? He commands a battalion of anywhere between 60 to 100 men, hence the term centurion. He's not the top dog in the army, but he's certainly not someone you want to mess with. He is likely the guy responsible for keeping the peace in this town of Capernaum, which is on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. So think of him as kind of the regional enforcer of, you know, he's like the local sheriff. He maintains the peace. He's got his deputies, and nobody wants to mess with him. So we've also got the local elders. I think it's worth noting here that these guys are not Pharisees. It's easy to read these stories and think, oh, they're religious leaders. That's always kind of how we view them. But these are the local elders. It's a different context. These are guys who are like respected businessmen. They're heads of household. And in that culture, they would kind of preside over judicial things, disputes. They were kind of like the city council. Okay, so that's the local elders. We've also got the sick servant. That's our other character. I got to tell you, the sick servant doesn't have much to do in this story except be sick. He's kind of the MacGuffin of the story, if you will. He's like the lost ark, right? He's the reason that everybody's going to go on a little bit of a journey and an adventure. He's basically our MacGuffin. And then we've got Jesus. I hope we all have some working knowledge of who Jesus is, but I think it's worth noting here that Jesus is kind of still on the ascent. He's on the front end of his ministry, but his fame and notoriety has risen sharply. This story takes place not long after he delivers the Sermon on the Mount, so he is well known, and we can tell this in the story. His fame has preceded him. Those are our characters. Now, let's get into the three-act structure a little bit. Act 1, verses 1 through 5. I'm going to read it again because we got to dive in. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and to the point of death, who was very highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." So what do we want to observe just from kind of the first few verses of this story? So we've got our kind of our main character. He's the Roman centurion. He's got a problem that he needs to address. His highly valued servant is sick, and he believes that this person, Jesus of Nazareth, this itinerant teacher and healer and rabbi, can fix it. That's what he believes. This centurion is quite shrewd. He thinks that probably the best way to approach Jesus is going to be with some help from the locals, right? So he goes to the local elders and he says, I've got this problem. Would you help me talk to this guy? He's one of your people. What do you think? The elders are keen to help him. So they're fine to do that. The elders go make their case that Jesus should help the centurion. But there's something important here, specifically because the centurion has been very good to them. There's some quid pro quo happening here, right? Nobody's a bad guy, but nobody's totally altruistic. Like, we just, you know, this is sort of just business as usual. This is actually quite consistent with a Greco-Roman culture called euergetism. Euergetism. I think I got that right. It was kind of a general cultural practice back in the Roman Empire, the Greco-Roman Empire, where you'd have a local wealthy guy, kind of a local, you know, big shot, and he would bestow upon the people public spaces. He would do things. He would, you know, he was kind of a benevolent local rich guy, and this promoted good, you know, everybody's chill, everybody's happy. It happened all over the Greco-Roman Empire, and frankly, it still basically happens today. If you go to a university, there's some famous rich guy, his name's on the library. Think about, you know, SoFi Stadium or, you know, the Getty Museum. That's what was happening here. I think it's fascinating and just important to note here that in a lot of the stories where people are interacting with Jesus, they've got a bunch of, you know, ulterior motives. And really none of that is going on here. Everybody's kind of operating in good faith. The centurion is trying to show respect and deference. The elders, I think, are genuine in their belief that the centurion is a good guy. They're vouching for his character because in their minds, that's the most plausible way to help everybody get a big win-win. And also, it should be noted that Jesus is like, all right, cool, let's go do that. So it's interesting just to note that there are no bad guys here. Anyway, there you go. So we're on to part two of our three-act play, verses 6, 7, and 8. And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from his house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes. I say to another, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. That's 6 through 8. Okay, so I gotta say, it pains me on some level that these three verses of scripture are not like top 10 most quoted, Awana memorized verses. Like, it pains me a little bit because there's so much in what this Roman centurion says. And remember, like, what he says knocks Jesus' socks off. Jesus Christ is very excited about what this guy says. So let's dig into it. The centurion has a bit of an odd response, if you think about it. He finds out Jesus is coming, and what does he do? He's not stoked. He sends out more representatives to intercept Jesus before he gets to the house, trying to dissuade him, saying, I'm not worthy of hosting you. It's kind of a little much. Like, you know, it's a little overwrought if you really think about it. Like, just think about someone that you really admired. Someone that was famous, someone that was influential, and they want to come to your house. The Pope wants to come to your house. Taylor Swift wants to show up and have coffee with you. I know for me, I'm a big fan of C.S. Lewis. He is deceased. So let's say that undead, reanimated C.S. Lewis wanted to come to my house and have coffee or tea. I would be like, that's weird, because, you know, you're a zombie. But like, I'd probably go with it, you know? I'd be like, you'd let Taylor Swift come over. Like, you know, you'd be weirded out, but you'd do it. But I don't think I would say, no, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy, please. It's an odd response. I think we should note that. Except this. Think about Moses. Moses encounters the Lord up on Mount Sinai in the burning bush. And what does the Bible say? The Bible says he had to hide his face. He just couldn't handle it. It was just too much. He had to hide kind of in the cleft of the rock, the scripture says. Well, the Lord's spirit passed by because the brilliance was just too much. You think about Isaiah, who has his vision of the Lord, and he says, woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King. The centurion's reaction is not inconsistent with that. it only seems weird until you realize that the centurion really believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he's having a reaction. The idea of Jesus in his house is like Moses at the burning bush or Isaiah in his vision. I am genuinely not worthy of this. He is treating Jesus Christ very much like the Lord. It's consistent with biblical reality. Now, the centurion goes on and says a lot more, but I want to dive a little bit deeper into that later. So we're going to kind of just put a pin in that for a second, and we're going to move on to our final act of the three-act play. Part 3, verses 9 and 10, short and sweet. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Remember a little bit ago, I talked about the word thaumatzo. It's a Greek word here for marveled. It's only used twice in the New Testament. The only other time is in Mark 6:6, when Jesus is home in Nazareth and he's preaching and healing, and all the locals are just giving him a grief the whole time. Like, isn't this the carpenter's son? Like, who's this knucklehead? And Mark basically has Jesus marveling, thaumatzo, astonished at their lack of faith. But here, it's the exact opposite. Jesus is genuinely floored. I think it's kind of amusing here that really in the scripture, there's no record of Jesus saying anything back to the centurion's representatives, right? He says this whole speech, and then Jesus just turns to his people and goes, I tell you, not in all of Israel have I seen such faith. I personally like to believe that there was a subverbal communication that happened between Jesus and the representatives from the Roman centurion. And I got to tell you, I think it's what Clayton Kershaw does when somebody makes a really great defensive play behind him. Have you seen this? You're watching Clayton Kershaw, gives up a hot ground ball, right? Somebody turns a double play. It's a great play, saves him the out. And what does he do? He puts on his mean face and he goes, yes. He just snaps and he points. It's thrilling. I have spent the last 10 years wishing that somehow I could get Clayton Kershaw to snap and go, yes. It's thrilling to watch him do it. And I think that's the same spirit that Jesus had. Jesus was really stoked that this guy got it. That's the end of the story. The guy's healed. Jesus just says, this guy understands it. Your guy's healed. I'm out. Scripture moves right on. But I think it's worth it to camp out just a little bit longer and try and figure out what did this centurion say that made Jesus so unbelievably stoked? Yes. Like, I don't know about you, but I would love to be that character, you know? I would love to be the guy that Jesus is looking at going, uh-huh. Yes, that guy. If we really look at the story, there are two areas of focus where we can really make personal applications. They are in the areas of merit and authority. And we're going to look at them one at a time, starting with the question of merit. What is it? What do we have to learn here about merit? Oxford Dictionary defines merit as the quality of being particularly good or worthy, especially so as to deserve praise or reward. When the centurion decided to seek Jesus' help, he sought the help of the local elders, and they made their appeal based on merit. They said, he deserves this. He's a good dude. Right? And again, I got to point this out. These aren't bad guys. There's nothing wrong here with what they said. They didn't lie. He sounds like a great guy. And also, again, you know, Jesus didn't slam dunk him. He just said, okay, I'll go. Yeah, I'll go. Let's check it out. But they take their walk. They get closer to the house. And the centurion, who, remember, is the only guy in this whole story that really understands who Jesus is, says, no. I am not worthy. My household cannot contain the holiness and power that's contained in you. You can't come in. It's too much. But all you have to do is say it'll happen and it'll be done. And Jesus stops in his tracks and goes, absolutely. Correct. We got to understand this. I think it's mission critical. Okay. I think this passage of scripture illustrates and highlights one of the most important realities of a Christian faith, and it's kind of like a bitter pill to swallow, and it's kind of the bad news that precedes the good news of the gospel, and I'll tell you, I think it's a stumbling block for a lot of people. But here it is. Ready? You do not merit God's favor. You can't earn it. Your achievements, your good works, your donations, your political beliefs, your credentials, your resume, your grades, all of it put together is not enough. It's kind of heavy, actually. Like, when you really sit with it, you know? I believe in the work I've done as a person. I believe it's important work. I think it deserves merit. But if I'm going to be honest, I got to sit with it and go like, I don't think it's enough to overcome the divide between me and the holiness of God. You know, sometimes I'll hear like kind of famous Christian folk online or pastors or media personalities, and you'll hear them say something like, you know, we got to get out there and really offend people with the gospel. And I got to be honest, most of the time when I hear someone say that, I just think they want to be offensive, if I'm being totally honest, because the gospel is quite scandalous and offensive just on its own. Like, we could speak that very gently, the idea that you're not gonna make this on your own. And that hurts. That's a scandalous thing. If you remember the jailer in Acts 16, he just straight up asks Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Like, that's it. Salvation through belief, through faith, not merit. Your salvation kind of like hinges on this. You are not saved because you deserve it. Grace is literally defined as unmerited favor. You are saved, I am saved, because God has decided to save us. And we have had, God willing, the good sense to accept it by faith. That's it. Not long before he died earlier this year, Pastor Tim Keller was quoted as saying, the gospel is, I am so sinful that Jesus had to die for me, yet so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. This leads to deep humility and deep confidence at the same time. I can't feel superior to anyone, and yet I have nothing to prove to anyone. There was a pastor of this church several years ago had a saying that I loved. He would kind of grin at the congregation. He would say, you know, when you get to heaven, you are going to be quite surprised as to some of the people that God has allowed to be in there. And then he would kind of wink and he would say, and some of them are going to be quite surprised to see you. I loved that because it reflects just a little bit of humility. Just understanding that being saved, being healed, being made whole, being made righteous, being made right. Boy, that's received through faith, and you can't deserve it. Once you let go of that pride, your Christian walk just frankly gets a lot more interesting. I think one of the reasons that Jesus gets so excited here is because he has like at last found someone who genuinely wants and needs a savior. I think that you and I are no different. I think that when we're humble, when we stop trying to give Jesus our spiritual resume and we just admit that we're unworthy and we're on the ask here and Jesus just says, yes, yes. All right, so this centurion doesn't just talk about merit. He also gives this short but really amazing little treatise on the nature of authority and how it works and how he understands it. And I think we should look at it. Okay, so the word authority actually has several different definitions, but the first one in the Oxford Dictionary is this: the power or right to give orders, make decisions, and enforce obedience. So, how was this Roman centurion, this pagan, so confident that Jesus had authority over life and death? Well, he has an understanding of how his own authority works. And since he believes that Jesus is God, he believes that Jesus has authority over life and death. If you look back at verse 8, it's kind of the crux of this, the whole thing. It says this, For I too, meaning he's comparing himself to Jesus here, okay? For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. So again, this guy is a mid-level administrative soldier, somewhere between 60 and 100 men under his command. I have a question for you. Why do you think 100 buffed out, armored up, sword-wielding Roman soldiers would take orders from one guy? Why do you think they would do that? Do you think it's because he was just so cool or so nice? Or maybe he was like Captain Rome and he had taken the ancient super serum and could like take them all out? I think the reason that they obeyed orders was because they knew that if they didn't, the entire weight and brutal might of the Roman legion would come crashing down upon them. Mutiny was not tolerated lightly, shall we say, in the Roman Empire. These guys follow the orders. The same way the centurion describes it, they follow orders because if they don't, the power above the centurion is going to obliterate them. He is not there representing the Bakersfield Quilting Society, okay? He's there representing the Roman Empire. So, how many times in this world that we live have you heard someone say, oh, they're such a boss, right? As if authority is just like a thing that some people have and some people don't have, right? They're such a boss. Authority does not begin and end with one person. Authority flows through a person. Just as the centurion has a grasp of where his authority comes from, he sees that Jesus is set under authority. He has command over life and death because of the authority above him. I think it's really worth noting here that Jesus does not like correct the centurion, giving him some sort of theological dissertation on the Trinity. He doesn't rebuke him saying, how dare you? How dare you? No. He just points and goes, Kershaw, and he goes, yes. Yes, you get it. That is exactly how this works. I can command your servant to be healed from right here because I am set under my Father's authority, and my Father's authority is absolute and is going to go unchallenged. Yes. I mentioned earlier that I think that applying this concept can have a profound impact on your felt life, the life that you live. And so here's kind of how that works out in my experience. So I want you to think about your life. I want you to think about all the little soldiers that are supposed to be under your authority, right? Like in a perfect world, all of these things, right? Relationships, finances, work, maybe kids if you got them, a healthy diet and exercise, for young people, your schoolwork, all of that, the things that we're supposed to be putting in order. My question is this, are you under sufficient authority to wield authority over all that? Can you tell the things in your life, like, we got to go this way, and they go? And if you can't do that, may I humbly suggest that it's time to pray to the Lord to ask, like, how do I get under better authority so I can put my life back under control? And I want to be really clear here. I'm not looking to shame anybody or do some kind of weird like reverse prosperity gospel thing where it's like, you know, submit to God and have your best life now. Like, we live in a broken world, okay? Like, no matter what, no matter how under submission to godly authority you are, and like, bad things are going to happen because it's a broken world. Hearkening back to merit, like, no matter what we achieve or what we don't achieve, ultimately, we're not worthy. It's on grace that we are saved. But what I am suggesting is this. Jesus got really fired up when the centurion said this, and I think we got to pay attention. I think we have to ask ourselves, am I under authority? And what if I'm not, what impact is that having to the authority that's downstream of me? Authority is one of those interesting words that has multiple definitions. Oxford also defines authority as the power to influence others, especially because of one's commanding manner or one's recognized knowledge about something, okay? So there's like authority like the authority of rank. He's a centurion, you're a lieutenant colonel, I'm the CEO. You know, we have ranks even in our world now, but then there's also personal authority, okay? So-and-so is a recognized authority on this topic. There's such a thing as personal authority. And if I may indulge for just a moment here, I would love to tell you how understanding this has impacted me in my life in the world of music. Most of you know this if you attend the church at some point, but I'm in various positions of authority over music. This is my full-time job. Not preaching. Music is my full-time job. I have authority position here at Agora Bible Fellowship that I share with my wife, Erica, and she and I determine the majority of the songs sung in the life of the church. We determine when they're started and when they are stopped and who's singing them and in what order. We have authority over the artistic life of this church. When I work on a film or TV set, I do a job called on-set music coordinator, where it's my job to make sure that what we're seeing in camera musically, because I only work on musicals, otherwise I have no use, but we need to see what we're hearing. So there's all kinds of things that go into that in a musical shoot. But in that context, I have authority. I can tell the director on sometimes a kind of a big shoot, like a multi-million dollar shoot, like I have to walk up to the director and say, hey, we don't have this yet. We don't have this lyric, or we don't have this part of the song. And then, okay, we'll shoot it again. So I wield authority there. I wield authority when I'm a composer or a producer for a client. It's under my authority that the music is generated from the computer or from the players. I also kind of moonlight as a vocal coach, in which case somebody comes to me, they need help with something they're auditioning with or they're working on, and they submit to my authority. I plunk their notes, I correct them over and over and over again. All I'm trying to point out is I have some authority over music. I do have a fairly deep well of knowledge, but I did not emerge into the world with this knowledge. I sat under authority. It started out very early with my family. My parents are really great musicians. They never did it professionally, but they're quite skilled. And we grew up, my sister and I, singing in mixed quartets, learning how to hold down a part, learning how to sing and blend and be musicians in that way. I grew up at Calvary when it was really blowing up in the early days. Some of the people that were there when I was a kid were like world-class orchestrators, producers, actors. I learned a ton growing up there. After I graduated high school, I went to Azusa Pacific University, where I studied music theory and vocal performance. I sat under the leadership of a dozen really skilled people, choir directors, vocal coaches, theory professors, orchestration professors. I studied and studied and studied, and over time, as I submitted to their authorities began to trickle into me, and that's kind of how I know some of the things I know. After I graduated, I started booking gigs as a vocalist, you know, in my early 20s. And you know, I was really privileged. I got to work with some of the best in the industry just as a singer, and I learned a ton under them. But then something happened somewhere in my late 20s, early mid 30s, where I kind of got a little too comfortable in my own abilities, and I stopped learning. I kind of stagnated. And in that period of my life, I started having more conflict with people that I would collaborate with. It felt like they did not want to pay enough for the work that I was doing. It took me really like a long amount of time to produce the music that they needed for the budget. And then in 2014, I met this guy. His name's Mitch, and he works in movie trailer world. I don't know if you know this, but for movie trailers, the music that they use is different than the score or anything else. It's composed specifically for trailers, and this guy literally lives around the corner a few blocks from here, and he works in that world. He's been in there for 20 years, and we met through a mutual friend. I sent him some music that I had created, and he's like, this is great. Would you like to learn how to write trailer music? And I said, sure. So he would come over for about a year. He would stop by on his commute home from work. He would walk into my studio here in the back, and we would listen to whatever it is I was working on. And this is a total sidebar, but he was kind of a cool dude. He's like an old rock and roll guy, long hair. And we'd walk right back there, and he'd walk into my office, and he'd go, your studio's in the back of a church, man. It's so rock and roll. And I'd be like, is it though? And he'd be like, oh yeah, it's rock and roll. And that was Mitch. And I spent a year under Mitch's tutelage, and he was incredibly specific. It's do this, not that. No, not that, this chord. No, not that drum hit, this drum hit. It was a mentorship week by week, and by the end of the year, I had a few placements on major film trailers. It was very cool. Here's the thing. I realized in my mid-30s, I haven't had a mentor in 12 years. I had stagnated because I had not allowed myself to be under someone's authority. After a year of working with Mitch, I went back to other clients, the same people that I was frustrated with because I don't feel like I was getting paid enough. And all of a sudden, because I had learned all this stuff, I was so much faster that it was like, what used to take me 20, 30 hours, I was done in 5-6 hours. And then it was like, cool, like, great. Like, I kind of solved the problem for both of us just by submitting to good authority and developing a new skill set. Ever since then, that was about 10 years ago, I have been so active. Anytime I meet someone that knows more than me or is more successful than me in the arts, because God, in his grace, helped me kind of kill my ego. And instead of trying to impress these people and come to them based on merit, like, oh, let me show you all my cool stuff. I approach most people I meet in the music world just like, wow, hi, what can I learn from you? You know, what would you like to share with me? How could I be of service? How could I be of use to you? And my life has gotten much more interesting in the last 10 years by adopting that idea that I need to be under authority and constantly feeding my brain because I'm under authority. This is applicable, of course, not just in my music world, but everywhere. I am here preaching today, not under my own authority. I am here under Pastor Scott's authority. He invited me to do this, and I'm under the authority of the elders of this church. Even when it comes to the music and the arts that we lead here, that Eric and I lead, you know, that's like my world. But I lead under Pastor Scott's authority. We talk a lot as a staff and as elders about what do we want worship to be. We come to a place of agreement. I'm not some lone wolf. Eric and I just, you know, practically every song that we do, I send around to the staff. I send to Pastor Scott. What do you think? Do you like this? What do you think? Why? Because I want to lead under authority. So here's kind of a point of challenge and reflection that I'd like to ask you to consider. Are you open to being set under authority? Do you have a mentor? Someone to whom you are willingly accountable? And then this is really important if we're going to stay kind of in the spirit of the story. Are you reasonably certain that this person to whom you wish to be mentored or to be accountable is also someone set under authority, especially if it's a spiritual leader? If your mentor isn't under God's authority, it's not going to work because authority flows through us. I got to tell you, a lot of times I've heard messages about authority and submission both in the church and out of the church, and it gets a little bit antsy. I feel like the hairs on my neck kind of stand up because I'm listening to someone and, you know, it's a little like this and you better fall in line and you better do this and I'm in charge and you follow and all this kind of stuff. And it's like, I don't know if this is a biblical model. This seems a lot like someone who just kind of wants to get me to do something and not ask questions. The hard reality, folks, is that the world is broken and it's full of narcissists and bullies. And one of the primary ways that people make themselves feel better about their own insecurity is to subjugate the will of others. And I can't tell you which leaders, you know, you should submit to and not to, but I think we need to ask a couple of questions of ourselves, like, have I willingly placed myself under the authority of corrupt or morally bankrupt leadership? And, you know, I understand that there are places in this broken and busted world where you can't help but have to deal with unworthy authority. Maybe you've got a boss that is just terrible, or you've got a teacher or a professor that's abusive. Maybe you bristle at the corruption in the government. And I got to tell you, I don't love giving to Caesar what is Caesar's any more than anybody else. In fact, Eric and I spent a short season under some leadership elsewhere that I felt like was pretty bad. And I got to tell you, I was the worst version of myself under that heavy, dark leadership than I've ever been. We were only there for a short time, but it really took me several years after we were out of there for me to kind of recalibrate and get a better sense of who I was. And so I just have to challenge you a little bit because, like, the longer that we willingly submit to unworthy leadership, the more that junk kind of flows through you and sticks to you just in the same way that positive and godly leadership and mentoring can. There are a lot of voices out there, especially in the digital age. We've got influencers and activists, and we've got famous pastors and politicians and media voices, and this list goes on and on and on and on and on. And I have to ask you, who has your ear? Who has won your favor? Are they themselves set under authority? I am not trying to tell you who to trust and who not to trust. I'm just saying, I think it's valuable to ask ourselves, who are we submitting to based on this kind of powerful understanding of how authority works? That's pretty much all I've got. So just a quick review here, okay? We're going to go in reverse. When we look at this story, we take away a couple of things. Authority, it's important, and it flows through a person. Let us, church, do our best to set ourselves under good authority and flee from bad authority. Ultimately, we have to understand that God is the ultimate giver and arbiter of authority. God is the source. Let us strive to stand squarely under his authority. After you have done your best, after you've committed yourself to seeking good authority and avoiding bad authority, relax. Even if you are the number one bestest Christian to ever walk the earth, who submits to all the best authority and leads beautifully, and you're just the best Christian of all time, it still does not merit grace. So relax. Rest in the profound grace of the Lord Jesus, who wants you to seek good authority, wants you to understand how this works, but also needs you to come to him as a savior. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this passage in the book of Luke. Just for grins, if there's anybody watching this who is convicted and understands that they are not under your authority, would you grant them the grace to submit to you as Savior and Lord and ask you to become the King and Shepherd of their life and forgive their sins and draw them into your kingdom? For those of us that have already made that decision, that are living under that covenant, I pray, Lord, that you would grant us the courage to be active about who we're listening to. Help us to seek excellent mentoring. Help us to seek godly leadership. Help us to recognize and flee from poor leadership in our lives. Lord, would you make the most out of our broken vessels? Fill us with as much of your spirit as we can possibly contain, that we may do good works, that we may bind up wounds, that we may feed the orphan and the widow, that we may raise children and families that glorify you, that we may have relationships that are glorifying to you. Lord, help us to live under excellent authority, that we may exude excellent authority. And through it all, Lord, we will rest in grace, knowing that ultimately it is only because you have decided so that we are saved. I pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people out in YouTube land said, amen.